$265.
$265.
Christians in your hearts are born, ice and snow can do no harm. If by Jesus through our Christ, rise we weep and be baptized.
Earthly wealth and fame may never come to me, and love that's left here mine may never be, but at
anyway.
Thank you.
Good to see each of you tonight. We are indeed thankful to the Lord for His mercies that He has daily loaded us with, and that we are able to come tonight and to meet together in fellowship, singing to the praise of the Lord, and enjoy the things that God said that we should be elevated above the things of this world. To all the visitors, we are happy to see all of you here tonight. Thankful that you had a mind to come. To all the preach brethren, we're glad to see each of you here tonight. And we offer you the invitation of coming down, sitting closer by, and you can use your own prerogative for where you decide to sit. But you're welcome to sit down front with us if you desire to. So, the meeting tonight has been announced, a preaching appointment for Elder Sonny Pyle from down in the state of Texas. And we're glad to see all the other brethren, and we've asked Brother Ed Bowman from up Mount Lebanon if he would introduce the service with prayer, and followed in the preaching then by Brother Sonny Pye. I want to first of all announce the close proximity meetings after the night. At Monday night, the 27th, he'll be with the church at Pine, this is for Brother Pyle, at 7 o'clock. And on Tuesday night, the end of the appointments will be with the church at Parkview over off of Highway 311 west of Salem. And you have an invitation to be with these brethren at any of these meetings. Lord willing, I'll make this announcement and be brief. Lord willing, tomorrow with the church at Northview, Elder Richard Kirby from Ashboro will fill an appointment there with the church at Northview. Again, we are thankful to have each of you here. I hope that you'll feel at home and that you would pray for this brother as he comes, that he might have the utterance of the Holy Spirit to speak comfort to us that we'd have hearing ears. Brother Ed Bowman to come and introduce the service for us tonight. Come on, brother.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, and our Lord, our King, our husband, our Queen, and our all in all, we thank the Heavenly Father for this opportunity once again to meet with our saints and to sing praise to thy name and to hear that good word from the far country. So many things, Heavenly Father, as thou knowest, and this land that we live in are drawing thy people further and further from thee. And Heavenly Father, we pray that what we hear tonight would draw us closer to thee, that we might walk with thy praise, honor, and glory. Father, there's much sickness in the land. And we ask that all those that are sick and afflicted, if thou would heal them and raise them up. Those that have lost loved ones, comfort their hearts as long as thou can. We know it, that thou art the comforter. Father, we do pray for Elder Pyle tonight as he comes to speak to us. We ask that thou would give him grace, mercy, and peace from thee, that indeed that thou would strengthen him, that we all might be strengthened and lifted up together. As we draw to the end of this day, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of it. And we felt that thou hast been with us and walked with us today. Father, we do pray for our nation and the leaders thereof. We ask that thou would be with them and cause them to seek counsel of thee and to lead us in a way that would be pleasing in thy sight. Lord, we do pray that thou would strengthen us that we might be able, as long as the world stands, that we might have a place to come and meet with thy saints and to worship thee. We pray for our men and women overseas, ask that thou would be with them and keep them safe, if you please thee. For thou knowest what we stand in need of. We cannot acquaint thee with anything. We only want to give thee honor, praise, and glory in the name of our risen and returning Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that precious name we do say,
Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Don't worry about the money. All right. Elder Sonny Pyle from Graham, Texas.
We're certainly thankful to the Lord for the opportunity to be here with the Walnut Cove. The friends of this church have come from several places. We're appreciative of the song service the prayer Elder Bowman offered, but we trust other prayers have been and have been offered up for this service. We trust you'll be praying right now that the Lord will anoint and bless the service with his felt presence. If you watch the news or even halfway read news, you're aware that last month, in the month of February, for many, many days, there were mob scenes on every channel and stories about it in every newspaper you could possibly pick up of Muslim mobs, first of all in Denmark and then all over Europe, people rioting in the Mideast and in Africa and many parts of the world. And this rioting was supposedly done because some Danish newspapers, and that meaning in Denmark, had published some cartoons depicting the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, with a bomb on his head instead of a turban. And Muslims in all over Europe began to protest, and of course they boycotting Danish embassies, burning them. And then when these cartoons were published in papers in other nations in Europe, began to attack the embassies and businesses of other European nations and the places I've named, and Africa and the Mideast and all over Europe. This was supposedly done because in their Quran, their holy book, it's against their religion to make images or pictures of the prophets of God. When I heard about this, of course, not only what I read, but what I saw on the television, I thought, if this is really about religion, then these people need to be attacking a lot of other people. Because I have a copy of the Quran, I've read quite a bit in it. And in their Quran, they also consider Jesus Christ to be a great prophet of God. I have Muslim friends, and when I say Muslim friends, I'm not referring to the type of people that would knock down the World Trade Center. I'm talking about folk that I've seen many evidences that they're children of God. I've been in conversations with them and asked the question that, if I understand your religion, you believe that Jesus Christ is a great prophet of God. Yes, we do. They also believe he is born of a virgin. However, they do not believe he's the Son of God, because it's inconceivable in their religion that Allah would have a son. But it is in their holy book that Jesus Christ is a great prophet of God. Likewise, Moses is a great prophet of God. And they honor the same people that we honor from Adam up to about the time that Abraham makes that offering on that mountain. Of course, they claim in their book, instead of offering up Isaac, that he actually offered up Ishmael, that Ishmael is the promised seed. But I say all that to say that they consider Moses and Jesus Christ to be great prophets of God also. Yet the very same week that these mob scenes and burnings and protests, and quite a few people killed by the way, the very same week that these things were taking place, on the History Channel, I would turn it all over there and never watched it very long. Didn't take me but about 10 or 15 minutes to get a stomach full, all I could handle. But over on the History Channel, that very same week, they were running shows about the Da Vinci Code and other things. And in that, they were claiming that Jesus Christ is an ordinary mortal like the rest of us, that he was actually married to Mary Magdalena and fathered a child, or children. So here we have on some channels here folks rioting and protesting because their prophet had been slandered, and yet in their same book Jesus Christ is rated a great prophet, and here on the History Channel they're slandering Jesus Christ as having an illegitimate relationship with Mary Magdalena, fathering children and all that, and that ran several nights. That ought to let any reasonable person know, of course, that those burnings and protests and mob scenes were not really over religion. If they were really over religion, then those folk ought to be attacking these liberal seminaries and Bible schools in America, where they are teaching that Jesus Christ was not really born of a virgin. He didn't really rise from the dead. He's not really the Son of God. He's not literally coming back, because he's just a good moral man and a good teacher. They also should be attacking these people that put out these little spoofs about Moses and other great people of God. I remember about 1967 that Bill Cosby put out a spoof on Noah and the flood, and all that is probably funny to the natural mind, but blasphemous if you have any spirituality about it. So if these protests and all these mob actions were actually over religion, then I have a lot of other places that I insist that they attack and burn, which would probably be most of the Bible schools and seminaries in the United States of America. And why don't you attack these folk over here that are putting all this trash about Jesus Christ out on the History Channel this very same week? But as I looked at those mob scenes and those riots, my mind went to another mob scene that's depicted in the Bible. I want to go to the second Psalm, which was written about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And when we come to the second Psalm opens with a question. It says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. We might say, well, that sounds like a riddle. You might say, I can't make any sense out of that. That sounds like some kind of a riddle to me. Well, it would be a riddle if you didn't use the scripture to explain the scripture. So I'm going to the very best commentary I've ever found on the Bible in order to unlock this riddle that we've just read here in Psalms 2. The very best commentary I've ever found on the Bible is not John Gill's, it's not Matthew Henry's, it's not Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's, but the very best commentary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. Best way I've ever found to unlock the Bible and explain the Bible is to just compare Scripture with Scripture. And I've said to many congregations over many years, and I don't apologize for saying it again, I hope I'll live to say it many more times. The best Bible studying advice ever given to me in my life was given to me when I was about 17 years old by J.D. Holder, Corinth, Mississippi, now dead and gone, who about 18 times in his life was called on to stand in defense of the Primitive Baptist doctrine against very clever enemies of the truth. And it's one thing for Primitive Baptist brethren to prepare themselves to quibble with other Primitive Baptists in their living rooms and in church lunch rooms. It's another thing to be head-to-head with a real smart no-heller, a real smart universalist, and a real smart enemy of the truth. And there are a lot of positions being concocted by some of my brethren today that will not stand against real smart opposition. Might impress some of your fellow Primitive Baptist brethren because you're just going to shadow box with them in the parlor, or maybe shadow box a little bit over here in the church lunchroom, but those positions will not stand when you're up against a real enemy of the truth. Elder Holder had to face real enemies of the truth. When I was 17 years of age, he said to me, no man should ever form an opinion on any Bible subject until he is thoroughly familiar with what the scriptures as a whole have to say about that subject. You might say, well, that might take a long time, might take a lot of work. Well, who says this is supposed to be easy? No person should ever form an opinion on any Bible subject until you're thoroughly familiar with what the scriptures as a whole have to say about that subject. Now, we read here in Psalms 2, starting in verse 1 once again, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast away their cords from us, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We might be baffled as to what that's talking about until we get to the fourth chapter of Acts. And in Acts chapter 4, we're going to find two apostles, Peter and John, after the day of Pentecost, and they're preaching to Jews. And these men of God are filled with the Spirit of God. They know how to interpret Old Testament scripture. Now we come to Acts chapter 4, verse 25, and they say, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And he says, the kings of the earth and the rulers, they take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, together with the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before to be done. In this quotation we have over here in Acts chapter 4, we find that the second psalm is a psalm of the crucifixion of Christ. He takes this second psalm and says this second psalm was fulfilled at the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, when you go back and read that second psalm, this second psalm is what is referred to as one of the messianic psalms. That means it's a psalm written beforehand about the Messiah or about Christ. And if you have one of these study Bibles where they'll put a star by every verse that is quoted somewhere in the New Testament that's considered to be a prophecy of Christ, and I have one I carry in my pocket, you'll notice that Psalms 2 has got 12 verses, but it's got 12 stars. All 12 verses of Psalms chapter 2 are referred to somewhere in the New Testament as being prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at what he's saying here, why did the heathen rage? Well, we come over to Acts chapter 4, and we find that this is telling us beforehand that there would be Gentiles present at the crucifixion of Christ. Because in the Bible, that word heathen's not used exactly like a lot of folk use it today. In the Bible, that word heathen can mean any non-Jew. If you're not, it's another term for Gentiles. In the Bible, people who aren't Jews are sometimes referred to as the world. You remember in Romans 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul will speak about the casting away of Israel. If the casting away of them be the reconciling the world, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, well, the world there means the Gentiles. And you find a lot of places in the preaching of the Lord that term world means the Gentiles. Then sometimes the Gentiles are non-Jews, are referred to as the heathen. Why do the heathen rage and the people? Well, the people there, that's the Jews, that's the Israelites. He is, 1,000 years before it happened, King David, the prophet, is seeing a mob scene, and in this mob scene will be heathen or Gentiles, and in this mob scene will also be the people of Israel. They'll all be gathered together. Well, the text over here in the book of Acts says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Jewish leader, and Pontius Pilate, Roman Gentile leader, and the people of Israel, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel." Look at this group here. Here's a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. You say, well, wait a minute, what about that down there where it says they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done? Isn't that saying that all these wicked men, these wicked Gentiles, these wicked Jews, all these wicked people here crucifying Christ, that they were all working together with the Lord, that they were working together with the Lord to save the Lord's people? Well, go back and read that text. He told you three times they were working against him. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus. Now, just how thick-headed are folks going to be? Bible just told you three times they were working against the Lord. And so I says, well, you think you know everything, don't you? Not quite. But I do know the difference in for and against. For and against don't mean the same. For and against mean opposite things. And my best story to illustrate that, there's two country preachers one time, met over in town one time, and one preacher said to the other, said, well, I pastored a little church out in the country and told where it was. Said, how many members do you have? Said, I have 50. Said, that's nothing. I pastor one out of town going the other way. And said, I pastor 100 people. He said, well, that doesn't count with me. He said, what I'm interested in is how many active workers do you pastor? Said, I pastor 50 people, and they're all active workers. He said, oh, all my 100 are active workers. 50 works for me, and 50 works against me, but they're all active workers. Well, that's my favorite little story to illustrate that for and against don't mean the same thing. Bible told you three times there they were working against the Lord. And nobody need tell me all things work together for good to them that love God, that's absolutely everything on earth that ever happens, because here's a whole bunch of people doing some things that the Bible says they were working against the Lord. Now then, one more thing. If you're going to claim that all things work together for good to them that love God, that's absolutely everything, I'm going to demand that you exclude two things. Because those things in Romans 8:28, it doesn't just say that they work for your good, it says they work together. I want to name you two things tonight that do not work together. They never have and they never will. Galatians 5:17. It says, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would. That's as plain as the nose on your pretty little face. That my spirit and my, well, some of you aren't spirit, come to think of it, but that's just to get attention, don't take it seriously. That says that my spirit and my flesh do not work together. They never have, and they never will. And if you'd listened to your flesh, wouldn't any of you be here tonight? They do not work together. So I insist that you eliminate two things from your all things, because my spirit and your spirit, your flesh, do not work together. When we look at the crucifixion of Christ, we see two purposes running side by side like the rails of a railroad track. Here was God's purpose, and the death of his son was the salvation of his people. Over here we have the purpose of those wicked men, and that was nothing else other than out of their hatred to put an innocent man to death. They could not have been any less concerned about fulfilling prophecy or doing the will of God. We come back to Acts 2:23. Says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We come back to the text over here in Psalms 2. Why do the heathen rage? That's Gentiles. And the people, the Jews, imagine a vain thing. He says the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against his anointed. The word Christ means anointed. You can put Christ in there, and it fit just the same. Acts chapter 4 would tell us that was fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the part of Psalms 2 I want to deal with tonight, it says of the Jews there, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That tells us that the Jewish people in the crucifixion of Christ imagined a vain thing. If you've got a good reference Bible, a good center column notes there, you'll find over in the center column, it'll tell you that word imagine can mean meditate. That Hebrew word can also mean meditate. Why did the heathen rage and the people, the Jews, meditate or imagine a vain thing? I want to talk to you the rest of the time I'm up here tonight, if it's the will of God, about several things that the Jews imagined or meditated that were vain things, and some of these things actually led to and caused the crucifixion of Christ. For hundreds of years before Christ came into the world, of course, the Jews were looking for a Messiah to come into the world. But the Jews, over a period of hundreds of years, had imagined many things about what it would be like when their Messiah came. The Jews imagined that when their Messiah came, that he'd come down from heaven with a host of angels, with the trumpets blaring, and he would come down, destroy and subdue all their enemies, and set up an earthly kingdom, and make Israel the head of the nations. That's what they were looking for. Here's their Roman conquerors. They were living under a Roman occupational army, just like we have occupational armies in Iraq and Afghanistan right now. They were living under a Roman occupational army. They had all kinds of problems. But one of these days, our king, our Messiah, is coming in power and pomp and great glory. Trumpets blaring with legions of angels. He'll destroy all our enemies. He will set up an earthly kingdom on a throne here at Jerusalem, and Israel will be the head of the nations. That's what they imagined it would be like when the Messiah came. Instead, Jesus Christ came into this world under very humble circumstances. Born in poverty, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, lived a life of a poor person, did the work of a carpenter, entered the ministry at 30 years of age, and then begins to preach his kingdom. The kingdom that he begins to preach was not what the Jews imagined. We find him in the 18th chapter of John in a conversation with Pontius Pilate. Pilate says, art thou a king? Jesus begins to describe his kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world from hence. He says, if it were, then would my servants fight. He says, to this cause came I into the world, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should witness for the truth. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world from hence. It's not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. The kingdom that he had preached for 3.5 years, and the kingdom he's talking about to Pilate, is not an earthly kingdom where you muster up armies to go out and fight other earthly kingdoms. Jesus came into the world preaching a spiritual kingdom. And we find that kingdom was prophesied long time beforehand, 1,000 years or before. The Lord promised David. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And I consider this to be the most important kingdom prophecy in the Old Testament. We go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. About 1,000 years before Christ was born, God says to David, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." That's just another way of telling David, when you're dead and buried. "When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels." He says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And unless you jump to conclusions and say, "Oh, well, that's talking about Solomon," you better run over to the second chapter of Acts and see how Peter applies that when he's full of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stands up in Acts 2:29, and he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried." You say, well, you might say, "Well, what's that got to do with a day like this?" Here's a day where the Spirit of God's poured out. People are filled with the Spirit. Man gets up to preach. And the first thing he says is, "Somebody's dead and buried, and I'm proved it." Isn't that quite a way to start a sermon? He says, and sometimes folks say, "There's more to preaching than quoting Scripture. Who told you that?" Peter preached a sermon over here on the day of Pentecost. He's full of the Holy Ghost. I'll prove to you that about 90% of that sermon is Scripture quotation. In fact, I'll go for 100 if you want to take me on. 90% of the time Peter's talking here, he's quoting Scripture. I have never found very much I ever wanted to say in a pulpit that somebody in the Bible hadn't already said. If God would bless me to think of it, God bless me to see it. I repeat, I've never found much I ever wanted to say in a pulpit somebody in the Bible hadn't already said. Now, would you rather hear it said in the words of Piles or Paul? That's no choice. And I'll say to every preacher in this congregation, I'd rather hear it in the words of Peter or Paul or Isaiah than to hear it in your words, no disrespect. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he spoke dead and buried. And we know where his sepulchre is unto this day." You say, "Well, what's that got to do with all this?" Because the first thing Peter does, he's about to show them there was a prophecy in the Old Testament about the kingdom. And that prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled while David was alive. It'd be fulfilled when David was asleep with the fathers. God says to David, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," when you're dead and buried. First thing Peter does, he proves that David is dead and buried, and we know where his sepulchre is. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried." We know where his sepulchre is to this day. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Did you notice he didn't say, "Bring back"? He didn't say, "Bring him back at the second coming to sit on his throne." He said, "He'll raise him up." You know what that's saying? Christ arose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sat down on the throne of his kingdom. His kingdom's not earthly. His kingdom's heaven. Now then, I have at home a book written by a brilliant scholar, rated one of the most brilliant premillennialists in the world. Several years back, I was reading his comments on these verses, and he comes to this very verse, and I quote him. He says, when the Scripture says here that God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, said this does not mean resurrect. Said this is like the Lord has raised up a great prophet. Lord said to Pharaoh, "Even for this purpose have I raised thee up." It's like raising up a prophet, raising up a Pharaoh, raising up somebody like that. Said it doesn't mean resurrect. When I read that, I said, "I can't believe what I'm reading." This is one of the most educated men I ever read after. Greek scholar, Hebrew scholar, you know, one of the giants in the world. Surely this man has seen this next verse somewhere in his life. Next verse says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. You know what raise up means? It means resurrect. Of course, you had already figured that out first time you read the text, hadn't you? It says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he spoke dead and buried in his sepulchre. We know where his sepulchre is unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing this before spake about what? The second coming of Christ? No, sir. The resurrection of Christ. Christ arose from the dead and went to heaven and sat down on the throne of his kingdom. But you see, the Jews did not have those notions of the kingdom. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The people have imagined something about the Messiah and something about the kingdom. And when Christ came, Christ didn't fill the bill. And to them, he is an impostor, and they nailed him to a cross. They imagined a vain thing about the nature of his kingdom. Next vain thing they imagined is when they stood there slandering and vilifying him, they thought they were really smearing his name, really putting him down, really making nothing of him. When they stood there and said, if thou be the king of Israel, come down to the cross and we'll worship him. So he saved others, himself he cannot save. Said, thou that would build the temple in 3 days, come down and save thyself. All these blasphemous insults that they hurled at him were just a vain thing. Because we come to the second chapter of Philippians, and the Bible tells us in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, I thought it not robbery to be equal with God, said he made himself of no reputation. Bible says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he says, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And he says that every tongue should confess. All this slandering and vilifying his name, all this cursing and I try running his name and all that slander was a vain thing, because God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. They also had it in their minds that by crucifying him, putting him to